Blog Talk Radio.
Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon and welcome to today's special edition of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of Art Studies Live, I will be addressing a reload, what I call a reload of my broadcast from this previous weekend concerning Calvinism, the Bible, the truth, the series I'm currently teaching concerning what Scripture teaches concerning this doctrine of Calvinism, or what they call the doctrine of divine election. I want to just take a look at it. The more I listen to it, and again, my first encounter with this doctrine was 25 years ago. The individual who discipled me, who in fact is the operations director of the research center, I think he did a fantastic job discipling me, and that's not a self-serving assertion, because what I mean by that is that he did not disciple me to be a follower of him. He discipled me properly. He discipled me to always allow Scripture to become the final court of arbitration on all issues, and in fact to confirm what he would say to me, whatever he would teach, for me to go to Scripture and to see if in fact, as a Berean would do, if in fact Scripture in fact did support his contentions. Well, as it pertained to this particular doctrine, I found that it did not. As most people who teach election do, and I offer no, or I'm not indicating any ill will on their part, but the way that they do teach it is coercive at best. And what I mean by that is, you know, you have legitimate questions. We are in our intimate relationship with our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ, and you have questions, and what they do is they try to use passages of Scripture to beat you back so that, you know, who are you to question God? I mean, pulling Romans 9 out of its context, I just think that it's unfortunate that that's the way it's presented, but that's the way it has to be presented. You know, otherwise, you would actually think about it. And I'm not trying to be insulting, but the more you think about it, as I did back then so many years ago, myself and Keith Posey, the co-founder of the Research Center, he and I were studying the Word of God like men in a desert, and the Word of God was the last drop of water. Really growing in our gifts, our spiritual gifts. At that point, once we learned that night, I literally told God, if that's the way you are, I really don't want to go to heaven. And I'm being absolutely honest with you before God. That's what I said. Because that means everything that I've studied to this point is a flat-out lie. It's not good news. It's not. It's a puppet show. It's not good news. It's not that you so love the world that whosoever believes will not perish but have everlasting life. Because the choice is not mine. Yet your entire word is built around the idea that the choice is mine. what we talked about Saturday pertaining to this is how Calvinists tend to view or having that choice as if somehow it infringes upon God's sovereignty. And as individuals always do, and I just find this also unfortunate, it becomes a big discussion about self-determinism, you know, which is another way of saying, do you have free will? But then you start defining the definition itself. You know, it's amazing how far away from the Word of God that individuals go in types of cases, and not just with Calvinism. You know, I find the same thing in the political realm. In fact, I hope to have my work, Political Theology and the Rules of Entanglement, I hope to have it done. My deadline, my self-imposed deadline, is the end of this year, because I don't want to go into another political system with the religious right being as rabid, and I know I'm using harsh terms. I have a serious problem. The religious right has turned into its own cult. And I know those are harsh words. Now, am I saying they're not Christian? No, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is they use cult behavior, cult tactics. It's just amazing listening to the distortions that these individuals put forth. I listen to several broadcasts on the way home, the American Family Radio. I've listened to several of them on the radio, Blog Talk Radio, concerning politics. And it's amazing how rabid, you know, Christians have gotten, not have gotten, but are, and have, you know, emphasized even more, as, for instance, this whole gay marriage thing in New York popped up. You know, I'm always amazed at how Christians will organize and you know, be ready to, you know, put every resource they have to battling the gay agenda, and sitting around with individuals throughout their churches committing adultery, multiple marriages, all these, this whole litany of other sins that, you know, are acceptable because you know someone who's there, or you've participated in these things, and yet they want to point out that one, and the reason why they want to separate that one over and above all the others, as if all the others are not, you know, a stench in the nostril of God as well. But it's easy to point at those who are different. And you find that's a human issue, you know, be it race, be it creed, be it culture. You know, I mean, you go to Northern Ireland, you just watch them, you know, just for the most part, white people against white people. Everybody's familiar with what happened in Rwanda, black people on black. I don't care where you put sinful man, he'll find a reason. He'll find a reason to attack each other. And instead of getting to the root cause, which is the sin that all of us are born with in our very nature, the original sin that we all share, instead of looking to the root cause, what we tend to do is we tend to double down. Instead of looking inward, we double down, and the other people must be evil, you know, and so that's the problem. I have a problem with the religious left, but I have a bigger problem with the religious right. And the reason I have a bigger problem, my problem with the religious left, and I've said this before, is that they don't stand for anything. They don't. Any and everything goes. It's liberation theology, you know. Anyone who's oppressed, you know, as Jesse, the Reverend Jesse Jackson once said, your quilt's not big enough, and so basically you can patch everything in. Well, I have a problem with that. Scripture teaches us they have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, not to build coalitions with them. Be not yoked together with unbelievers, for what concord has God with Belial, or true God with the false God? But there's rank hypocrisy as it pertains to that. And so I have a problem with that. All right, because of the fact that, you know, the gates, the floodgates are open and any and everything goes. The line of demarcation is systematically erased at every point by the religious left. The problem I have with the religious right, however, and their dominion theology is that they've created, it's the type of thing that the Inquisition came from. In fact, it is the exact same mindset, in my opinion, that drives radical Islam. It's the exact same mindset where you believe, you begin to believe that your governmental views are set by God and you're going to impose these views on everybody else. You know, and I have a serious problem with that. From a biblical perspective, neither are true. But I find the one to be more dangerous than the other. Just like from my perspective, I find, for instance, I don't know, I find Jehovah's Witnesses to be more dangerous than Hindus. Why? Because where I rarely interact with Hindus. Someone once asked me, what did I know about Hinduism? And I told him, not much. I have a couple of books, but I haven't been driven to study Hinduism because I haven't had to understand the Hindu mindset in my interactions with people in my area of the battlefield. Again, I do have the works, and if ever I have to engage, then I'll dig in. I will dig into the primary source to find out where their error is. But, you know, I have to deal with what's on my plate, and what's on my plate is running into probably the greatest number of hits to the Ark site is the modalism and the Nation of Islam, Nations of Islam. Those are probably the greatest number of hits of those two things. How often have you heard me on the broadcast talk about them? And that's because my broadcast audience, for the most part, those aren't things that they've interacted with. If, in fact, it came up, I'd address it. But from a personal perspective, yeah, I've engaged them for 20 years, for 25 years. I've engaged both of them. And so you have to deal with what's on your plate, you know, meeting people at the point of their need. And so for me, the greatest need, the greatest service that I can provide to the Christian church today is to teach sound foundational doctrine. We've been convinced by the masses that, you know, it's how much you can extract from the Word of God to show how clever you are, you know, by teaching practical principles to live by, you know, and how you can turn a phrase with the Word of God, or how you can draw a type, you know, from Scripture in order to make your point. I have a friend, a good friend, you know, I will say he's a good friend, who just because he wanted to say, bow, wow, wow, yippee-yo, yippee-yay, which many will recognize was a lyric in a song, Atomic Dog. He created a whole sermon, and I went and listened to him. When I heard it, I thought it was the dumbest thing I ever heard. And so he went and he built a whole sermon around where the Samaritan woman came to Christ and asked for the crumbs at the table. And he said, how am I going to take for the kids and give to the dogs? And so he crafted a whole sermon because he could see how when he got to that, I mean, it's you had to be there, you know, but he built a whole sermon that he thought was clever, turns of phrase, you know, Jesus is a dog, but a dog is man's best friend, and all these turns of phrase that were, you know, and when he asked me about it when he was over, I told him it's probably one of the stupidest things I've ever heard. With a straight face, that's what I told him. You know, the Word of God, as the Apostle Paul said in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, he said this, Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of truth, committing ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And so then the word of God is something that you give of you as you study the word of God and you present it, you are giving of you. As Paul went on to say later in this same chapter, he said in verse 8, we're hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, not destroyed. Always caring about the body of the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Satan's sake, that the life of Jesus may also be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And the whole context of what he's speaking about is, you know, it costs something. It costs you time. It costs you family time. It can cost you friendship. I remember times when I hated being the one who couldn't go along with something that everybody else was getting joy out of, you know, as it pertains. Like, for instance, when a guy preached a sermon, don't listen to the boys in the boat, you know. In fact, my brother, who's a preacher as well, we actually had a big debate about this because the whole idea was don't listen to the boys in the boat. And it was about Peter. Peter was walking out on the water and the boys in the boat were saying, Peter, you can't walk on water. And so Peter started listening to the boys in the boat. And because of that, Peter started to sink, you know, and this huge sermon that everybody got joy out of. And I said, again, I think that's ridiculous. That's not the point that Scripture is making. It has its own point. I don't disagree with the perspective that you shouldn't listen to the opinions of individuals as it pertains to how they think you should govern your life before God and how you govern your life. I can make that point from other passages of Scripture, you know, that are making that point. But to pull a passage out of context because it sounds good, and that's what a lot of preachers do. They go for titles that sound good, and I don't have a problem with you know, if, using a title that's catchy, if in fact the reason for it, well, first of all, that it's supported completely by the text, is not stretching to reach it. Number one, and number two, there's a purpose in it other than you looking clever, you know. And so anyway, I've been listening to all these broadcasts and listening to individuals talking about you know, politics and as it pertains to the Christianity and how people are upset because NBC took One Nation Under God. They took the words under God out of some documentary that they showed or whatever. And so it's a big uproar on American Family Radio, listening to Crane Durham's Nothing But Truth. And all I heard was nothing but falsehood. You know, it was just ridiculous about how gays hate ATMs because Barack Obama said ATMs are taking people's jobs. Well, I generally don't follow the nonsense that these individuals speak, but I remember the point that Barack Obama was making about ATMs. It was about how technology has taken the jobs that people will have, and that's true, and that's just a part of life. That's what the whole story about John Henry was about, you know, the steel-driving man or whatever it is. That's the age-old, you know, conflict of how technology is taking the place of individuals. I mean, all one need do is look at assembly lines in car manufacturing plants, and they're for the most part robotic. In fact, that's what Ron, the ops director, the guy who discipled me, he's one of the guys that programs. That's what he does for a living. programs these robots to do things that humans used to do. And so that's just a part of life. You can't condemn that. It's just a part of life. But the point is, he brought that up as an example of how technology is taking away jobs. And I thought it was ill-advised because there are newer things he could have brought up. But now the religious right has said that he hates ATMs. And, you know, every time, and I've actually cornered a couple of individuals who have made that claim before. I heard this thing about now gays hate ATMs. That's what Crane Durham said. But I've heard other people say that, you know, how's the president going to hate ATMs? And I was like, well, when did he say that? And no one could ever cite where he ever said that. What they would say is, you know, well, you know, if he said that, of course he had to mean. And they have to extrapolate and twist and turn and pull what he says out of context. And that is the practice that people have. You know, and you know what? If the world does that, that's fine. But the church should not be doing things like that. You know, when I listen to Wilder, I don't know his name, Doug Wilder, whatever. He's the founder of American Family Radio's son. Back when Christine O'Donnell was running for the Senate in Virginia, they were upset. It was a panel of them, and they were upset because Karl Rove, who is a Republican icon, condemned her. Condemned her fiscal issues. He condemned, he brought up the fact that, you know, and this is Karl Rove, he brought up that she claimed to have practiced witchcraft and all the rest of that. Anyway, this panel of quote-unquote Christian commentators were upset at Karl Rove because, you know, he's given the enemy, and he was referring to those and the other political party, he's given the enemy ammunition. You know, you don't talk about that. No Christian should ever use that kind of language. Truth is truth. It's not based upon which political party you support or don't support. Truth is truth. And so, to point out that they were upset because it was Christine O'Donnell and you're giving her opposition ammunition. So, in other words, if it was the opposition, then it's fine. But don't do that and give the opposition. Yeah. And so, it's, you know, I hear people constantly using the word of God out of context. Right out of the gate, absolutely. God did not create Adam and Steve. He created Adam and Eve. Homosexuality is a sin. It is. It's not the unpardonable sin. It is a sin. It's an abomination before God. It goes against nature. But guess what? So does fornication. It was never God's intent for people to fornicate all over the place. So shall a son leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now, I don't mean to imply that one is physically against nature, but the other one's against the very nature that God intended it to have and it to function under. And so, to God, it's not a matter of big and little sins. And so, you know, homosexuality is absolutely wrong. But what's interesting to me is that while individuals will repeatedly speak of Sodom and Gomorrah from the perspective of the homosexuality that was practiced there, what they won't speak of is the other things. It was more than homosexuality that had gone awry in Sodom and Gomorrah. And in fact, they were... God hammered them also by their treatment of the poor. The way that they treated the poor. You know, and so it's just interesting that we want to grab the one thing that everybody can hate. Something that we feel is different that everybody can hate, and then whip people in to, you know, a rabid sense of militancy. You know, the other side is evil because we're the good ones. You know, I voted for Bill Clinton. And one day I want to throw this actually up there. A good friend of mine, who this brother and I have, I've known him now for about 20 years. Worked for Alpha and Omega Ministries. I don't know where he is now, but we did good work. I've never met him face to face, but we've. What's up? What? Yep, you can go look. But at any rate, and sorry, I'm just taking a moment out talking to my wife. But at any rate, the other side has to be evil. And I lost my train of thought because she asked me a question concerning something else. But at any rate, Sodom and Gomorrah was also condemned by Almighty God because of how they treated the people. All you have to do is read through, just go through scriptures and pull up Sodom and Gomorrah, or type it in and read everything. You know how, for instance, in Ezekiel 16, when God says, "Look, this was the iniquity," talking, but he's talking to Israel. He said, "This was well." Let me go back and give you some context. All right. He says, indeed, verse 44, everyone who quotes Proverbs will use this proverb against you, like mother, like daughter. You are your mother's daughter, loathing husband and children. You are a sister of your sisters who loathe their husbands and children. Your mother was a Hittite, your father an Amorite. Your elder sister is Samaria, who dwells with her daughters to the north of you. And your younger sister, who dwells to the south of you, is Sodom and her daughters. You did not walk in their ways, nor act according to their abominations, but as if that were too little, you became more corrupt than they in all your ways. Now, did you hear what he said? You became more, you may not have done the exact same things, but you were more corrupt in all your ways. As I live, says the Lord, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy, and they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw it. Samaria did not commit half of your sins, but you have multiplied your abominations more than they, and have justified your sisters by all of the abominations which you have done. You who judged your sisters bear your own shame also, because the sins which you committed were more abominable than theirs. They are more righteous than you. Yes, be disgraced also and bear your shame, because you justified your sisters. All right, and I'll stop there. But I encourage you to read the entire chapter. All right, and so here God is literally talking about Sodom. We get our word sodomy from that. Sodom. And he speaks of them and their abominations and hammers Israel as being even worse. But if you listen to the Christian church with reference to Sodom, what you'll find is it's the absolute worst. People are preaching to your emotions. They are not preaching to your understanding of the Word of God. They're giving you a package bill of goods that has nothing to do with what God would have you to do. For the most part, I know I'm generalizing, but this is what I see. This is the whole idea behind the famine of the hearing of the words and having itching ears, as Scripture prophesied would occur. Individuals want to lead you away from what the Word of God says, and instead they want to give you a mission. They don't want to train you so then you're meet for God's service, and He can determine what it is that you do next, because guess what? You have been equipped, and you've been properly equipped to stand on your own two legs. And because you've been equipped, you study the Word of God, and you don't use it deceitfully. You know, my brother Steve, who I'll call his name now, who I talked about over the last few broadcasts a couple of times, who used to be a modalist and came from the modalist church, started listening to my broadcast. It's probably been about 5 years now, 5 or 6 years. And then I was privileged, you know, when the brother started, we started corresponding, and then I was privileged to disciple him. And now he stands as my colleague. I didn't disciple him to be a follower of Rick. Now, that doesn't mean that when issues come up, and that's why I've been talking about it, he got caught up in the Messianic Judaism thing for a minute because he didn't see the mixture or the access that was being allowed for this heir, because in his mindset, he does tend, less now than before, but sometimes he can get political, you know? And I mean, look, I'm a political junkie. I am. I watch politics. I watch the news. I do. But I render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and unto God what is God's. There's no such thing as a political theology. That's what I was going to say about my friend Jeff with Alpha and Omega, you know? I remember once he asked me, what was my political theology? And I was perplexed by that. There's no such thing. There is no political theology. The very word theology is the study of God. There's no political study of God. No such thing. In fact, Scripture speaks completely against that very thing. As the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, he said, no one engaged, well, I'll start from verse 3, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who has called him to be a soldier. Now, why wouldn't you entangle yourself with the affairs of this life? Well, just because that's exactly what happened in the parable, or that's illustrated in the parable of the sower. In the parable of the sower, the first two seed didn't become believers. One fell on a rock, one fell by the wayside. One was snatched up lest they believe and be saved. The other had no root. They made an emotional decision. Luke says they received the word with joy. It's just an emotional decision, but having no root. When persecution for the word's sake come, they fall away. So the first two didn't become believers, but what we always miss is that the second two did. Now we know the last one brought forth fruit, some 20, some 60, some hundredfold. Courtney, close my office. But the one that fell amongst the thorns and thistles, it grew, but it didn't bring forth fruit unto maturity. Because it grew being caught up in the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life, and brought forth no fruit unto maturity. And that's largely where the church is. The Apostle John made it clear in 1 John chapter 2. He said, love not the world, neither the things in the world, for all is in the world. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life are not of God. Isn't it interesting that cares, riches, and pleasure, the cares of the world is the pride of life? The riches of the world is the lust of the eye. The pleasure of the world is the lust of the flesh. What you find is Christians trying to intertwine those things into the Christian message. They repeatedly tried to do that. They repeatedly tried to do that to Christ when they brought him the coin. You know, should we pay taxes? They wanted to mix politics in with Christ. And Christ kept it separate. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God what is God's. No one who wars, and we all battle not against flesh and blood, no one in warfare, Peter says. Oh, I'm sorry, Paul says to Timothy, entangles, there's that word again, entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who has enlisted him as a soldier. But yet, that's what you see. I was shocked when I saw Wayne Grudem wrote a book on political theology. I haven't gotten it yet, just because, again, I'm writing something now, and I'm writing from the Word of God. I don't want to write against what Wayne Grudem wrote, but I'm writing from the Word of God and what I see people proclaiming. But I have heard excerpts. There's someone on YouTube, and it's interesting that he can never make the case from the Word of God for it. Never. They have to extrapolate America to Israel. Well, Israel was a theocracy that was ordained by God. America's not. Can't even compare the two. America's not a theocracy. Never will be. Israel was God's elect. America will never be. America can never be a Christian nation. I don't care how much people say it with emotion and with that look they have on their face. It's a godly Christian nation. If you understand what Christianity is, that's impossible. That's like having a Christian Honda. You know? Christianity is a personal relationship between men and God through Jesus Christ. It is a personal relationship between individuals, not even a collective group, individuals, and God through the propitiatory sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we come there by accepting what Christ did on our behalf. No nation can do that. You can have a nation of Christians, but you can never have a Christian nation. And if you have a nation of Christians who are following the word and the will of God, then their focus will be on teaching individuals that we are citizens of another country. Anyway, I am going to do a series on that as I get a little bit deeper into my writings. But I didn't mean to go that far today. As a matter of fact, here we are 40 minutes into the broadcast. But I mean, I'm disturbed by that. I am. I'm really disturbed, you know, at how Christians are trying to make God a tribal God. And actually, that kind of dovetails with what we're talking about today, the purpose of God. God's purpose was to use Israel to elevate himself beyond tribal godhood. But we want to make him a God, a tribal God again. You know, at any rate, all right, still doing my intro. All right, if you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, if you got questions or comments, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. If you have questions or comments, also you can join me in my chat parking lot, open and available. Just respect the rules. No personal attacks. You can vigorously debate, but no personal attacks, no cheap shots. All right, I'm going to take a brief musical interlude, and I am going to come back with we're going to reload the subject at hand, which is Calvinism, the Bible, and the truth. Back in a minute. Whatever path that
Listen, how many really recognize that it's not what you want to do, but what the Lord wants you to do? If so, stand on your feet, look your neighbor in the eye and say,
Amen. I absolutely love that song just because of the message, you know, I shall do. You know, I particularly like the line where he says, if he tells me to walk the streets alone, preach in an unknown place, glory, hallelujah, his will I shall obey. You know, that type of single-minded devotion to God, you know, and to the purpose of God is just lost, you know, today. And when I say lost, I don't mean it doesn't exist anymore. I'm just saying as an emphasis, as a focus. You know, individuals are so busy trying to make a name for themselves, driven by pride, by ambition. Individuals are trying to make a name for themselves. You know, and it's you know. At any rate, so I just find it troubling. We all should have the attitude that is illustrated in Scripture. Actually, the attitude of Christ, as Paul illustrated in Philippians 1, going into 2, and that he then continued to emphasize was his motivation in chapter 1, verse 27, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, not for political advantage, not for selfish ambition, not for fame or fortune, but for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them proof of perdition, but to you salvation, and that from God. And what I find interesting about that is over the years, you know, I've always had individuals who would seek to expose, to intimidate, to provoke. And when I was younger, yeah, I would get angry. I would because I had not learned. I have a really bad temper. But I had not learned to submit to the will of God in my life. You know, I use the words like I hear from Christians. We've got a righteous anger, and you justify bad behavior. Outbursts of anger are evil. You know, I don't care what the context. It is a work of the flesh. Outbursts of anger, that's what they are. Christ provided you and I with an example. When he was reviled, he didn't revile back. He provided us with the example. And it's an example to sorely lost. Anyway, back to this passage, I want to show you two passages that point to the example that Christ gave to us, and then we'll move on. He says, for to you, verse 29 of Philippians chapter 1, it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And that's what we've lost. that, you know, we manufacture our own suffering. We manufacture our own tribulation. It is an affront to Christians in Kuwait when we complain that they won't let us have a Christian chess club or see you at the poll. Let's create something and then try to make the government, fight the government because the government says, no, don't do that. You know, we manufacture things to get to rally people. You know, there's a real fight out here to be fought. And it's a fight for the souls of individuals. That's a real fight. Consider that when you walk through your grocery store and you look in the faces of people, that a lot of those people will never, ever see heaven and will spend eternity separate from God. Consider that. Those aren't idle words. The God of this world has blinded their minds lest the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ should shine through, which is your responsibility to carry. But what we've done, well, let me give you my analogy again. Let me give you my analogy. If the fire marshal of your particular city sent you into a building and told you that that building is about to blow, it's going to blow. It's an unknown time when it's going to blow. It could be in 3 seconds. It could be in 3,000 years. It is your job to go in that building because, you see, there are a lot of exits that look like exits. And there are people who are leading people to these false exits. But there's only one true exit. And you have the way to get to that exit. It is your job to go in there and to lead people out. And when you go in the building, you start noticing, why do all the black people got smaller offices than the white people? Or you notice, why are those gay guys over there, you know, holding hands and nobody's bothered by that? And, there's an abortion clinic on the second floor. You know what? They got liberal politicians have a suite up here. You know, and you start looking at all these side issues. What do you do? Do you address the side issues? Or do you continue to inform people of the one true way out? Food for thought. Food for thought. Verse 29. For it's been granted you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear in me. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, excuse me, if there's any consolation of Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill you my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each of you esteem others better than themselves. You can't look down at someone you esteem better than you. Let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And a lot of people are confused by that language King James used. The thought it not robbery, the word means literally, didn't think it was something to be grasped at. Drawing the imagery of, I guess the imagery I could use is to illustrate what it would be, to give you an example, is someone trying to snatch a woman's purse and she's fighting, kicking and screaming not to let go. What it's saying is, though he exists as God, did not consider that standing something to be grasped at, as if somehow the Father had to go kick him from on high, kicking and screaming to come down here for you and I. Like an unwilling participant. He made himself of no reputation, taking on a form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance of as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death on the cross. Now, when he speaks about, he humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death. Listen how Peter addresses that same subject matter in the book of 2 Peter chapter 2 concerning Christ. Beginning at verse 17, he says, well, actually, you know what? I'm going to actually go up. Let's start at verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, all right, abstain from the fleshy lusts which war against your soul, having your conduct honorable amongst the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. All right, submit yourselves to every ordinance, not just the ones you agree with, or the ones that you think are godly. Now, I'm clearly not indicating that, you know, the government says have abortion. Well, you know what? When God directly tells you one thing and the government tells you to another, then you got to choose this day, as Joshua said, who you will serve. Will it be God or men? But that's not what's happening with our political system in America. We're manufacturing opposition. We're manufacturing it. We want to force people to respect Christianity. That's manufactured. You'll find that nowhere in Scripture. In fact, you'll find the opposite. We're called to suffer for his sake. All right, he goes on to say, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether the kings as supreme or the governors as to those who are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as servants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Those are tough words. Imagine being black and having it read to you during slavery. This is what the word says. Not just to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience towards God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. What credit is it when you're beaten for your faults and you take it patiently? In other words, you do stuff that causes the reprisal against you. Well, you did it. You manufactured it. But when you do good and suffer for it and you take it patiently, this is commendable for God, for to this you were called. And that's exactly what Paul talked about in the Philippians. He said, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. I didn't try to force them to respect who I am. I'm the Messiah. And post-Christian Jerusalem and all these little terms that people come up with, you know, post-Christian America, you know. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on a tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. You were all like sheep gone astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. He provided us with the pattern. With the pattern. And nothing about the pattern involves zealotry. What you find in the Christian, particularly in the religious right, are zealots. Those are the ones who circle Jesus and were trying to find and manufacture a conflict. Those are the ones that when they came to get Jesus, let's cut off an ear. We're ready to fight. And to a large degree, that's what a lot of Christians have become. That's what religious right is. They're ready to fight. Endorsing wars? Do you actually believe that God, and I say this as an individual who spent 6 years in the Marine Corps, to have people sit around and, you know, with the little, I take it as trite, that thank you for the service. Many have never even set foot on a military base, but they're ready to put God as endorsing a war. Do you actually think that God cares about, cares more about American soldiers than Iraqis? Do you? Or does he want the Iraqis evangelized? We've convinced ourselves. We've convinced ourselves that these are things that are important to God. God is trying to win people. And we, you and I, who name the name of Christ, are supposed to be committed to evangelism. Whether it be Afghanis, Iraqis, or Americans. There's no such thing as Christian nationalism that's justified by Scripture. That's heresy. We've conflated patriotism with Christianity. I once wrote an article years ago. ARC used to have a newsletter called The Thinker. And I wrote an article called The True Conservative and caught so much flack for it. Because in it, I pointed out that I hear more with the religious right. And keep in mind, let me say, I wrote this in 1992, I think it was. And I wrote that I hear more preached about Abraham Lincoln and George Washington and the founding fathers of this nation as if Abe, George, or one of the founding fathers, when lifted up, will draw all men unto them. And that's one line that I caught a lot of flack from. And the other was when I referred to the GOP as an American version of Hezbollah. And I still hold that position. The party of God. That's what Hezbollah means. I've actually had Republicans say, how can you be a Christian and vote for Bill Clinton? And I hammered him right in a bookstore because I had voted for Bill Clinton at that time. Now, I also voted for Ronald Reagan and George H.W. Bush. Because I don't vote based upon moral issues. I don't believe you can legislate morality. I believe that morality is the problem of a sin-sick soul. And I truly believe, one solution, and that solution is Jesus Christ. I don't believe the solution is more regulation. I believe it's Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean against, you know.
Of course,
if you could legislate morality, there would be no laws to say that not to rape. There would be no crimes. There are laws against every crime. So I don't vote for people who say, oh, it's outlaw abortion. Stand outside abortion clinics and yell at women. I've seen one guy here in Central Ohio who stands outside with abortion is horror. But I want to, if I win of it, then I don't have to worry about her aborting baby. And someone in the chat room said, you can practice astrology. He did. But I don't vote for him based on any theological position. All I vote for is based upon physical and his social perspectives. Can I agree with them? Because at the end of the day, how are you going to take care of the pocketbook of the nation, which is going to affect my pocketbook? And how are you going to help us live together? And I've often pointed out how I voted for Reagan. I was in the Marine Corps. And Reagan, and we're in a military culture, Reagan took care of us. He actually walked right by me once. I was in the 2nd Division. He came down there, and I was in a staff position, and his helicopter came in, and we thought he was coming to the helicopter. And I guess it was a diversion. Black wolves rolled up, and he got out of one. I was shocked that I was actually taller than him. I guess on television, you know, he looked larger than life. But that's what we do. We create heroes. If we can draw men nowhere. I truly believe that Christ is the answer and the salve for sins that can soul. So I only vote based upon physical and social, not even social issues, community issues. As a matter of fact, there was a time I didn't even vote in national, I backed away from voting in national elections just because it turned my stomach to listen to what Christians were doing on both sides. So I would only focus on my local elections. And so anyway, I spent a whole hour, I believe, let's see. Oh, boy. Yep, I've spent over an hour talking about this. All right, which was not my intention. All right, so anyway, getting back to the true topic. All right, touching base again on the on sovereignty, and I talked about Saturday. Got a couple of emails about it. No one asked me to be. Could I be more clear on the concept of subcategories of sovereignty? And I absolutely can be more clear on the subcategories. Sovereignty. Once again, sovereignty, divine sovereignty is the quality of God's having supreme independent authority over all of creation. Sovereignty itself, someone having supreme authority over a geographical location. For instance, if being the king of England, the British Empire was sovereign in the British Empire. Not anymore. Now it's a figurehead position. But there was a time when he was absolutely sovereign. The final word, no one could override what they said. They were sovereign. And that was sovereign without other divine attributes, like foreknowledge and the omnipotence, you know, that would allow you to have the power to maintain that. The sovereign human beings is based upon either intellect or military might, or how well one is setting financially. They can build empires, financial empires. But God's sovereignty is based upon the fact that he is absolutely sovereign and has the power to maintain and enforce and practice sovereignty. And unlike the king, who has a limit over what is not under his control, a limit as to what's under his control, God is the sovereign of the universe, of everything that exists. And so divine sovereignty is the quality of God having supreme independent authority over all creation. What that means is nothing can happen outside of God's will. On that point, Thomas and I agree that God is absolutely sovereign. But while we agree on that point is also the Achilles heel of the entire theology of Calvinists. This is where they kind of get confused, because if that's a true statement, that proposition is absolutely true, and it is believed by Calvinists who believe that, you know, they believe that is a sterile position. And what I mean by sterile is that means that even the words that I'm choosing right now, the word I'm speaking, God chose for me to use those individual words. I didn't even have free will to do that. But I scratched my head. God, the itch that I'm scratching, God is sovereign over everything. And again, I point out that's what's called theologism, the belief that anything that appears to give God more glory therefore must be true. That's false. All right, because following that line of reasoning, then God is the author of sin in heaven and on earth. Now, I know that when I make that point, you know, Calvinists will say, well, yeah, you know, well, Satan was perfect and Adam was perfect. Well, that's irrelevant. I don't disagree with that statement, but it's irrelevant to the point of sovereignty. Sovereignty is not based upon anything else. It stands alone. And if you believe that sovereignty then means that no choice could ever be made, whether perfect or imperfect, doesn't matter. That's irrelevant. It stands alone. God still is sovereign over every last choice. So that makes God the author of sin. And I didn't make that argument up. That argument has been going on for centuries. The infralapsarian, superlapsarian argument. I did not make that up. It is a logical argument that flows from that flawed reasoning that individuals who followed the postulations of Calvin are ultimately led to. On the other hand, I don't run into that type of conundrum, because while I accept that God is sovereign over every last thing, I recognize this by the evidence, not by theologism or philosophy, but from Scripture, that God's overarching divine sovereignty, His overarching divine sovereign will, has two compartments. His perfect will, the things that God would like us to do, and His permissive will, the things that He has permitted us not to do. He has given us the freedom to choose or walk away, and He provides us with the perfect will. Ironically, the Calvinist argument was actually, anytime I talk about that, I notice that Greg leaves, because it's amazing, you know, and I just pray one day he actually listens to it. And Greg sits in the chat room, but anytime I make that point, he runs. Well, I don't want to say runs, I don't want to be degrading, but he leaves. Because there's no way around it. It is a linchpin. The whole house comes crumbling down when you consider that. But God has perfect will, and He has permissive will. And that's something He has decreed in His divine sovereignty. In His sovereignty, He has assigned to you and I free will. And so, therefore, divine sovereignty and human responsibility are not contradictory, as Calvinists pointed out. Because they when they speak of human responsibility or free will, they speak of it from the perspective of, well, God's sovereign, but then you can do despite his sovereignty, because they're so locked into their view. And they want to argue at that point. I don't need to argue at that point. All I have to do is look at what it is that they hold to be true. And if that's what they hold to be true, then they make God the author of sin and the fall of man. God, in fact, manufactured the fall, or God decreed the fall. And then he manufactured the events of creation in order to bring it about. That's what that position, that is the ultimate logical conclusion of that position. And that's why you have the hyper-dispensationalists, as they call them, who say, we don't even have to witness to anybody. Why witness? And you can't take John MacArthur's word because the word says so. Just do it out of obedience, even though we recognize it's irrelevant. Game over. It's a wash already. God has already picked both teams, decided how long the game is going to be played, who is going to get all the minutes, and who is going to win. The rest of it is a game. Now, I pointed out that I come to my conclusion about the permissive and the perfect will of God from Scripture. How can I say that comes from Scripture? Well, all the passages of Scripture that Calvinists go through, you know, scriptural pretzel twisting to try to get out of. Because in God's sovereignty, God so loved the world. He's the one who sits out there. All have sinned to come short of the glory of God. But God decreed outside of mankind. God is the one who said, okay, guess what? I'll make a way out for you, but you have to accept it. I understand you are in absolute darkness, and you will never find me by yourself. You will live your whole life in darkness if it weren't for me. So what I'll do is, I will be the light that shines in, but you must respond. That's what God declared. Let me read to you. If our gospel is hidden, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, if our gospel is hidden, it's hidden to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest, notice, they don't believe, what Scripture always says is necessary for salvation, lest the glorious gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine to them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servant, for Jesus' sake. For it's God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness and has shone in our hearts. That's sovereignty. God did. So the whole premise that, you know, somehow I agree with the statement that man would never find God, but God is the one who shined in unto men. And not just to some men, as Calvinists would have you believe. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 7, this man, talking about John the Baptist, came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. That all through him might believe. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light, that was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world. Now, in context, he's talking about Christ. That true light who gives light to every man who comes in the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know them. He came to his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, they responded to the light he shined in. As many as responded positively to that light, it says, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. even to those who believe on his name. And so they didn't become children of God until they received him. Because that's what he required of us. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him will not perish. God has decreed that that's the way it's done. What Calvinist has the right to say otherwise? In some philosophical discussion based upon theologism and not the word of God. Now, I do want to draw emphasis to two things. Two things. Number one, about John, he was in the world, but was sent to bear witness of that light, which was the true light, which gives light to every man, not a chosen group of individuals. Every man. And let's see, Greg, he's not a spectator sitting outside and waiting to see who responds. Well, that's the Calvinist slant, that if we accept what Scripture says, then we make God a spectator sitting on the side. No, God is an active participant. It's God who commanded the light to shine in the darkness. It's Christ who was that light, who actively came to earth with open arms, and as many as received him, said he came to his own, and his own received him not. Talking about many of the Jewish community. He said, but as many as received him. I don't understand how that language is confusing. You have to take a philosophy that you have way over here in left field to try to say, well, that can't be true because my philosophy would collapse. Well, I say philosophy be damned. Let it collapse. It contradicts the word of God. Do you understand that it's all based upon a false understanding of what election is? Because we think people are elected to salvation, and nowhere in Scripture is anyone ever said to be elected from salvation. In fact, Christ is called elect. Are we saying he was chosen to be saved? 1 Peter 2:6. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. So was Christ chosen for salvation because he was elect of God? No. He was chosen to die for falling mankind. Election speaks of your chosen purpose. How about angels? So are we saying some angels were chosen to sit in? 1 Timothy 5:21, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. So are we saying now angels were chosen to be saved through Jesus Christ? Fallen angels can't be saved. The reality is the word elect only points to purpose, not the salvation of the purpose. And there's not one verse, and I've said this for 25 years, not one piece of one verse where one is ever said to be elect to salvation. Election always speaks to purpose. In fact, Pharaoh was called according to God's purpose. He was elect of God. Proverbs 16:4. God has ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked. Elect only speaks to purpose, never to salvation. In fact, when it's used in the one verse in relation to the individual, not speaking to the elect body, because Israel was the elect body and everybody in Israel wasn't saved. Yet Israel was the elect of God. In the book of 2 Peter, chapter 2, verse 1, verse 10, therefore, brethren, be ever more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Now, in this passage, he's talking about once you come to salvation, and I've read through the whole thing on this broadcast, and I encourage you to. He's speaking of spiritual growth, and if you grow, you will neither be bitter nor unfruitful in your knowledge of Jesus Christ, i.e., you will recollect its purpose before Almighty God. And what he says here is be diligent to make your calling, klesis, that's the word, the calling to salvation, your klesis, kai, that's the Greek conjunction, call your klesis, kai, eklektos, sure, firm. Your calling, your klesis, your calling to salvation, and your election, your elected purpose, make them more sure. You cannot make them two things one. He specifically used them as two. He said spoon and fork. He didn't say spork. Now, as usual, what individuals do, and I expected that he would do this, is you go to Ephesians chapter 1 and read it in the Calvin context. In him, and he's reading, he started from verse 11, in whom we also have obtained, we, and that's talking about we who are Christians, have obtained an inheritance, we as Christians, he's speaking about the elect body, because he actually, let's read the context. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with the spiritual blessing in heavenly places, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, what he's speaking about here is the church. But guess what? He also chose before the foundation of the world Israel. Christ was also chosen. Pharaoh was chosen from the foundation of the world. So you're talking purpose. All right, and notice what he says. He chose us before the foundation. We're talking about the church should be holy without blame, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, and in the praise of His grace, by which He has made us accepted in the beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in all things, in one, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose. There we go again. The purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. There's that Proverbs 16:4 again. God has ordained all things for His purpose, even the wicked, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to this praise of His glory, in whom you, let me say this here, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So what you find is the diagram of salvation. All right? Whosoever call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how shall they call upon Him of whom they have not heard? It's not divine fiat. And he's talking about the truth. This passage tells us nothing about the ecclesia. This entire passage is talking about the ecclesia. Who is Paul when he's speaking about when he says us, if he's not talking about the church? Who, unless you got another view of who the us is. You see, the passage tells us nothing about the ecclesia. All right, there you go. You want to go to Romans 8:29. You missed the point again in Romans 8:29. All right, because he says in Romans 8:28, you see, everywhere you go, I'm going to hammer God's point. God's point in Romans chapter 8, where you just went, and I showed you the same in the Ephesians 1, because you're missing it. All right? Listen to what it says. Verse 28. Let's not just start at 29 and pull it out of wherever you want to come from. 28. We know all things work together for good according to those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. We're talking about God's purpose. God's divine purpose. It involved using Israel as the elect. It involved using the church as elect. It involved using Pharaoh as elect. It involved using angels as elect. It involved using Christ as elect. Now, if you want to define elect as being chosen to salvation, which is what you do and what all Calvinists do, then what was Christ elect for? What was Christ, and what were the elect angels elect for? So anyway, I'm not going to have a philosophical discussion with you where you just want to. I noticed that when you went to Ephesians 1 and I went there, you ran. You want to go somewhere else because you have to pull. Let me let you listen to something. How much time I got left? I want you to listen to this narrative of Ephesians 9 by James, what I believe is, and how, just like what you're doing right there, he wants not to listen to the passage in context. And it is, it's James White. All right, and there's several clips, so I'll let you listen to them, and then we'll actually talk about them, Romans 9. Because that's what Romans 8 sets up. And Calvinists miss it because they're so busy trying to make their point, they miss God's point. To Romans 8, God started from Romans 1 and proved that individuals are absolutely responsible for making a choice. I notice this is going to really confuse any Calvinists. Because they teach that individuals don't know God, and because they're so sinful that they can't know anything about God. That's what total depravity. And so when they read Romans 1, where God says this is what God says. This isn't what I'm saying. This is what God says. All right? God says this. The wrath of God, verse 18, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In order to suppress truth, you have to have comprehension of truth. Total depravity say you don't. But let's listen to what God says further. Verse 19. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Now, you can contradict God all you want. Because the narrative of Calvinism is, man is totally depraved, and so he would never, ever know who God was. Even if God showed himself, man could not respond. That's the half of it. The other half is, if man responds, it puts God on the sideline. But the tulip half is, if man couldn't even respond because he's so sinful, he's so totally depraved that he's so sinful. And so he would never know God. So therefore, God had to, by unconditional election, he had to draw individuals by irresistible grace. Now, what it says here is that individuals suppress the truth because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it in them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power, Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. Now, these aren't, to Calvinists, people who are elect. I just happened to look back up. I noticed that Greg had to leave again. And I understand it gets hot. It's difficult when you're in a paradigm. It's difficult. But it says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, that's the opposite of what Calvinists will teach you. A Calvinist tells you that man's heart is already dark. Now, I agree that man is sinful, but they say he's so dark he cannot see God. But what God says is the exact opposite of this. because they did not respond to the light that God showed them, which already proved in John and in 2 Corinthians 4, the light that shines in the world. Because they did not respond to it, then God got angry because they were suppressing the truth that he gave them. Not seeing it, they were suppressing it, and therefore their foolish hearts were darkened. All right, let me let you listen to the Romans 9 with James White and how he just totally butchers this passage doing what he says that others do. James White.
For the scripture says to Pharaoh, and then we have another citation of the Old Testament text, for this very purpose, God had a purpose, it wasn't Pharaoh's purpose, for this very purpose, I raise you up. I did this. Oh, but Pharaoh had all these choices. Yes, and for this very purpose, I raised you up. Might go a little bit long today because it's going to be hard to stop. But for this very purpose, I raised you up. Now, folks, if you're zoning out, tune in here a second because I've got to challenge any of you who are listening today. If you want to understand what the scriptures teach about this, then you need to have the same priorities that God has. And you have to ask yourself the question, what is most important to me? Because God said the reason he raised Pharaoh up was to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. And so I want to ask every person who calls themselves a believing Christian in the audience today, where in your priority list is the demonstration of God's power and the proclamation of his name throughout the whole earth? Nothing in there about the free will of man, is there? Nothing in there about making men feel good about themselves. Nothing in there about meeting their felt needs. The demonstration of God's power and the proclamation of his name, those are not big priorities for the vast majority of people who call themselves Christians today, so it shouldn't surprise us in the least that the vast majority of those folks don't like what Romans 9 has to say.
All right. What I love most about that is that he absolutely, what exegesis did he give you of the passage? What he did was he went back and said, where is your, you proclaiming God's name today? And well, let me point out what scripture really says, right? What it really says, all right? And how it literally worked itself out. God did say in Exodus 9:16, the passage just quoted here, for indeed for this very purpose have I raised you up that I might show my power in you and that my name might be declared on the earth. That's the passage that the Apostle Paul is quoting. Now remember when he went when Greg went to Ephesians, he spoke about the purpose of God when he went back to Romans 8:28, purpose of God. That's the overarching theme. God has a purpose. All right? And so at any rate, so what did he mean? Did he mean, okay, well, where in your life are you lifting God? No, that's not what he was talking about. As part of God's plan, God chose to use this Pharaoh, who was the leader of the greatest military might on the earth at the time, and enslaved an insignificant people, and God chose then to use that particular Pharaoh for whatever reason, his greater hard-heartedness or whatever, in order to raise himself from being seen as not just the God of Israel, a tribal God, but to elevate himself as the God of the universe. Notice what he said, I have raised you up that I might show my power in you and that my name might be declared on the earth. Okay, so what then was the end result of what happened in Israel? Well, let's read a couple of things. How about in Joshua 2, when Rahab the harlot came to the spies? verse 10. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea, for when you came out of Egypt and what you did to the kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, who you utterly destroyed, as soon as we heard these things, our heart melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. So because of what he did with the Pharaoh, which is what God said he was going to do. I don't need to pull it into some philosophical discussion about where are you lifting up God's name. It's God's purpose. He told you what his purpose was. And if you continue reading scripture and not follow Calvinism, if when you feel the need to sit back and look at the ceiling and philosophize, grab yourself, take your hand, grab the back of your neck, and pull your head back down to the word of God. If you do, you'll find the Hivites in Joshua 9, who also said, the men of Israel said to the Hivites, perhaps you dwell amongst us. So how can we make a covenant with you? And they said to Joshua, we are your servants. And Joshua said to them, who are you and where do you come from? And so they said to him, said to Joshua, from a very far country your servants have come because of the name of your Lord God, for we heard of his fame and all he did in Egypt. It's exactly what God was doing. Everyone knew Egypt was the preeminent military power. And God chose to use that particular Pharaoh to elevate himself. Why was he elevating himself? Because God used Abraham as part of his purpose to grow a mighty nation through whom he could lay the groundwork, chum the waters with the giving of the law and the covenants, and through whom Christ came, as the Apostle Paul spoke of Israel being in Romans chapter 9. The Philistines, 1 Samuel 4. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? And that's when the ark came into the camp. Then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God is coming to the camp. And they said, woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? Now understand, Philistines were polytheists. And so, of course, when they looked at Israel, they referred to them as gods, but it was God. It said, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with the plagues in the wilderness. So again, the very thing God said, he raised Pharaoh up to make his name known, we find that happened. How about in Nehemiah? Chapter 9, verse 9. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard the cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all of the people of the land, for you knew they acted proudly against him. So you made a name for yourself as it is this day. And you divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and their persecutors you threw into the deep as a stone in the mighty waters. Psalms 106, verse 7. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known. He rebuked the sea also, and it dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. And he saved them from the hand of him who hated him, and redeemed them from the hand of his enemies. The waters covered their enemies, and there was none of them left. Jeremiah 32:17. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched hand. There's nothing too hard for you. You show loving kindness to thousands and repay the iniquities of the fathers into the bosoms of their children after them, the great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts. You are great in counsel and mighty in every work, for your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, to give according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Again, is that free will. Verse 20, you have set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt to this day, and in Israel amongst other men, and you have made yourself a name as it is this day. You have brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and outstretched arm, and with great terror. So when Scripture speaks about what God said, for this purpose have I raised you up, instead of looking at what God was doing. Like Greg went to Isaiah to confirm Calvin. He came to Romans to confirm Calvin. That's their problem. They want to confirm, they want to reconcile Scripture to Calvin instead of reconciling Calvin to Scripture. They've gotten it backwards. So when I go to the text and I read that that's what God said he was going to do, then I go through the rest of Scripture, and wow, that's exactly, wow, that was his purpose, and it did come to pass. When he goes there, he sees, you know, a pretzel to get out of, I guess. All right, well, let's listen to Esau and Jacob, and you'll find that he identifies his own problem in Romans 9. James White.
For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. This is in regards to Isaac, of course, and not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. Now listen carefully here. Listen to what's said. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad. Now, see, the people are going to say, and Mr. Greg is going to say, these are nations. And yes, both were fathers of nations. That does come later. But that's not the point the apostle makes. And if your application makes the apostle's application senseless and useless, then you are not adequately handling the text. Notice what it says, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad. Who had not done anything good or bad? The twins. As nations? No, as individuals. His point is he is going to take away any ground of boasting on the part of man. And what is the time frame to which he's referring here? To the period of the pregnancy of two historical individuals. For though the twins were not yet born, had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. So the point that he's making here, and he's belaboring the point. You notice how he's belaboring it? He says they had not done anything good or bad, so that it was not because of works. So you've got twice, they hadn't done anything good or bad, not because of works, not because of actions, not because of what they did, but on the other hand, God's purpose according to his choice would stand because of him who calls. So he repeats himself in essence. He almost stutters to make sure that we understand the contrast he's drawing here. It's the contrast we're going to see later. The contrast is between what men do, what men accomplish over against God's free purpose to do as he chooses with his creation. All right? Now, if you find the very same concepts being repeated 5, 8, 10, 12 verses down the road, that probably means this whole section hangs together as one. Okay? If you don't see that, then you might want to ask yourself the question, why does my interpretation have multiple parts of Romans 9 that have nothing to do with each other? If your interpretation...
All right. That's a good example of gobbledygook. Now, if you notice what he said, and I'll let you listen to that part again about Esau and Jacob. Just listen one more time.
The point is that even though, and as I've said many times, if what bothers you about Romans 9:13 is Esau hated, if you really
actually, that's the wrong clip. There it is again.
For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. This is in regards to Isaac, of course, and not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. Now listen carefully here. Listen to what's said. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad. Now, see, the people are going to say, and Mr. Greg is going to say, these are nations. And yes, both were fathers of nations. That does come later. But that's not the point the apostle makes. And if your application makes the apostle's application senseless and useless, then you are not adequately handling the...
All right. I absolutely agree with him. If your application makes his application useless, then you're not properly handling the Word of God. So let's look at what he said. See, he wants to make it, and this is the bait and switch that Calvinists use. All right. They want to make you think that what occurred here was that God selected. Well, first of all, the underlying, they don't say it, but they imply it. They're trying to imply to you because they use this support to the fact that God can choose some people for salvation and choose others not to be saved, and that's his choice. Well, I would support the fact that if that's what God chose to do, he could, because he's sovereign, but he doesn't. How do I know he doesn't? Because his word says he doesn't, not even in this passage. He doesn't want you, he tries to isolate what Paul's saying here from the facts on the ground. Which is exactly what Paul is referring to. I find it disturbing that a quote-unquote theologian like James White would ignore basic hermeneutics. I've often said, and I'm sure he has too, that any time the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, you have to look at it in the time principle. That's the time principle of hermeneutics. You look at how what he's saying will be understood by those in the time. Paul is referring to things that Israel knew while he's speaking about Israel. And he makes reference to the whole idea of let's read the passage that he read, all right, where he said, let's see, for this is the word of promise, Romans 9:9. At this time, I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, when Rebekah is conceived by one man, even by her father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Notice, election is about purpose. That's what he's talking about here. So again, we tied purpose to Ephesians 1, purpose to Romans chapter 8. Purpose is what I was pointing out to Greg before he ran again. God's elect purpose. For this purpose, he raised Pharaoh up, and I illustrated how his purpose was, in fact, carried out. Purpose. Elect always speaks to purpose, that the purpose of election might stand. Not of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Now, here Paul is quoting, well, let me read 12 and 13. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Now, what he wants to imply, and he doesn't want you to go anywhere else and look at it, live radio is one of my dogs, all right? What he wants you to think is that God chose one to be saved and the other not to be. Jacob he chose to love, and Esau has he hated. Now, we could talk about hated. I have no problem talking about that. But what I want you to do is recognize that when Paul quotes the passage, the very passage that Paul is quoting is in Genesis. Now, he's saying, oh, I know they both were fathers of nations. That came later. Well, no, the very passage that Paul quotes is in Genesis chapter 25. And for context, I'll read from verse 21 to verse 23. And Paul quoted this under, Paul was a Pharisee, a student of Scripture at the feet of Gamaliel. He understood the passage he was quoting. So to act like Paul was making Calvin's point as opposed to Paul making the point of Scripture is ridiculous. Verse 21. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, if all is well, why am I this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord. Verse 23. This is the passage that Paul quoted, clearly understanding what he was saying and what he was referring to, and also understanding that those who he was speaking to would understand the dynamics of what he was talking about, because he was making a biblical case. So either you have to say Paul didn't understand and misquoted Scripture in order to make Calvin's point, or you have to accept that Paul understood. Verse 23, the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So when Paul quoted this, he quoted it with the understanding that when he's speaking about God's purpose of election, God said to her, while Abraham, Esau, and Jacob were in her womb, that the older shall serve the younger, and that's the exact quote part. Yes, Esau and Jacob were in there, but God referenced them only to speak of the nations. God was never speaking about Esau and Jacob in particular. At no point in Esau's life, at no point in Esau's life did he serve Jacob. At no point in his life did he ever serve Jacob. So to try and make that point not only undermines Scripture, and I'm amazed at how people can do that without trembling, to contradict God without trembling, but it makes Paul a fool who doesn't understand Scripture. Again, let's listen to what he said now that you've heard the truth.
The point is, for this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. This is in regards to Isaac, of course, and not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. Now listen carefully here. Listen to what's said. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad. Now, see, the people are going to say, and Mr. Greg is going to say, these are nations. And yes, both were fathers of nations. That does come later. But that's not the point the apostle makes. And if your application makes the apostle's application senseless and useless, then you are not adequately handling the text. Notice what it says, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad. Who had not done anything good or bad? The twins. As nations? No, as individuals. His point is he is going to take away any ground of boasting on the part of man. And what is the time frame to which he's referring here? To the period of the pregnancy of two historical individuals. For though the twins were not yet born, had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. So the point.
All right. And so it's clear he needs to abide by his own advice. His point makes Paul's point nonsensical. The whole idea of the elder shall serve the younger, I'll read it to you again. Genesis chapter 25, 21 through 23, I'll read verse 23. And he wanted to isolate the period. What period? While they were in the womb. Because he wants to isolate it only to those two individuals. And it's true that Paul referenced those two individuals because they were in the womb. But God, when he said the older shall serve the younger, was not talking about those individuals. And that's what he wants you to believe. The direct quote. The Lord said to her, verse 23, Genesis 25, 23, two nations are in your womb, two peoples. And it's true they were in Isaac and Jacob. But God was referencing, you know, the nations that they would come about. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other. And the older what? The older of the two nations. The older of the two peoples. The older shall serve the younger. That's Paul's point. Because that's God's point, unless one believes that Paul, once again, see, he wants you to believe, and this is what all Calvinists do. When I first heard it, even the man who discipled me, who I love dearly, as he went through this passage, he was ripping it out of context. As a matter of fact, as I often point out, Keith and I both stopped studying because I felt like if that's God, I don't want any part of him. I confess this to you before God. God is my witness. I told God, if that's who you are, I'd much rather go to hell. I literally said that to God in prayer because of the imagery that portrayed of God. The biggest joke ever on creation. You're going to tell me whosoever calling, you know that's not true? You're going to choose people to live, to burn eternally because they did not come to you, yet you knew that they were created without the ability to come to you. That would be like me putting a toddler in a room and screaming for them, and because they can't reach the doorknob, I know I created circumstances that they could not overcome, and then I punished them for not overcoming it. That's not the God we serve. In fact, the God we serve can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities because Christ was tempted in all points as we are. We could not come to him, so he came to us. We'd be lost. We'd never see him, so he made a way to become a beacon of light so that we could see him. All right, coming up on a minute and 30 seconds left in the broadcast, just real quick. And the other part about verse 13, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. See, because he wants, they like to continue on with that and point out, to try to give you the further impression that that's what God was talking about, Esau and Jacob. Well, even that wasn't spoken of Esau and Jacob. In fact, that's from Malachi chapter 1, the burden of the word, verse 1, to the Lord, to Israel by Malachi, I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord, yet Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, and laid waste to his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness, even though Edom, he said, we have, at any rate, I'm under a minute. The point is, when he's referencing those two again, he's speaking about Israel and the Edomites, the descendants of both, the two nations. He's still not talking about the two individuals at all. All right, coming up on 30 seconds left in the broadcast. Scripture is clear on this point. We'll talk more about it. We're going to listen to a little bit more of James White. Again, broadcast on Saturday. Look at my page. You'll find the broadcast time. I may try to slip another one in during the week if I can. So again, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll talk to you next time. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.